passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
In 2008, Mitt Romney was a potential Republican candidate for president. And as the Republican National Convention came around, there was a lot of discussion about him because everyone really enjoyed his business success. He also seemed to be a man of very traditional values and morals. But there was a question about his belief, because he was a part of the Mormon church. People began to wonder, you know, should we be concerned about that? In fact, at the time, articles were published in newspapers and magazines claiming that the Mormon church, it's just really another Christian denomination. What do you think? Is that true? In 1992, the Mormon church even published a book called Are Mormons Christians? And the book is very explicit, saying that, yes, Mormons are just another Christian denomination. And you can go today to Mormon.org on the website. I think it's one of their official websites, and it says right on the front, you know, we're just another Christian denomination. And as I asked you before, what do you think? I mean, today we're going to find out the answer, and not just what you may think, but we're going to find out the answer definitively. Now, if you're new, my name is Kurt, and I'm one of the pastors here at Crosswinds, and we are in a series of studies called Alternatives to Christianity, where we're looking at alternative faiths and belief systems and holding it up next to biblical Christianity to see how they stack up. And in previous weeks, we've looked at sort of belief systems that are far away. We've looked at Hinduism and Buddhism, and then we'd spent 2 weeks looking at Islam. But today, we are going to begin to look at belief systems that are a little closer to home. And we're going to look at a belief system that has sprouted right here on American soil. And that is the beliefs of the Mormon Church. Now, if you have your outlines, I'd like you to take them out because you're definitely going to be needing them this morning. They're very important for our study today. Let me just give you a rough outline of how we're going to approach today. Just roughly, we're going to look at their background, and then we're going to look at some of their books and some of their beliefs. And we're going to go right back to that question I began with. Are Mormons Christians? And I think after that study, you'll be able to answer definitively. So let's go ahead and begin by looking at their background. And the question we're going to see is this. How did the Mormon church begin? Well, the founder of the Mormon church is a man named Joseph Smith. He was born in 1805 in Sharon, Vermont. His father was probably not the best influence on his life. He was really addicted to hunting for buried treasure. In particular, he was into looking for one called Captain Kidd's Plunder that he was bound and determined to find someday and be filthy, stinking rich. He was also known for, he got caught for counterfeiting money, so probably didn't have the best father influence in his life. And one of the ways that his father would look for these buried treasures is he'd use things called divining rods and peeking stones. And these are objects that actually come out of the occult, and they're channeling devices. And it's not a good deal, but this is what he was exposed to as a youth. And Joseph Smith often went on with his father on these treasure hunting expeditions. And then, in 1820, his parents ended up moving from Sharon, Vermont, to Palmyra, New York. And in Palmyra, New York, religious revival broke out. People were becoming Christians by scores of people in that community. In fact, his mother, his sister, and his two brothers became Christians and joined the local Presbyterian church. And Joseph Smith writes in his memoirs that he was leaning to become Methodist, but he wasn't sure about that. So at 14 years old, he says he went off into the woods and he prayed to God to tell him which of the denominations was right. And then he recounts, he says that God the Father and God the Son, both in flesh and blood bodies, appeared to him and told him that all denominations were apostate, and his job would be to restore the true gospel to the world. Pretty interesting background. That was in 1820, and if I check my notes here, I believe it was in 1823, at the age of 17, that he talks about having another visitation, this time by an angel that he called Moroni. And Moroni, he said, told him that he was going to translate some golden plates that would give the true gospel to the world. And then later, in 1827, he says he discovered these golden plates in a hill in New York, and that he was given with these golden plates this special set of spectacles called the Urim and the Thummim. And they would allow him to translate these golden plates, which were written, he said, in Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics into English. And he says he took 2 years to translate these golden plates he found in 1827. And then in 1830, he published his work, or he would officially say it wasn't his words, it was the translation of the golden plates. He published it in the local bookstore in Palmyra, New York. It was called The Book of Mormon. Now, he didn't join a church, because remember, he had supposedly been told that all churches were apostates, so he decided to begin his own church, the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, and he begun that in 1830 in Fayette, New York. But things really didn't go that well. For some reason, the general public was not real excited about him claiming to be a man who often and frequently got special revelations from God. For instance, he also claimed that he had the Aaronic priesthood because he said John the Baptist had appeared to him and given it to him. He claimed that Peter, Paul, and John had also appeared to him and given him the Melchizedekian priesthood. So things were not very comfortable for him in Fayette, New York, as his church began to grow. And so he decided that he would sort of leave the difficulties, and he moved from there to places in Missouri and Ohio, hoping to get sort of a fresh start. But things did not go well in this new place either. In fact, it only took a matter of months until there was a tremendous amount of tensions between this small Mormon group and the general public. And now, where are these tensions coming from? Just so you know, it's a complete and general disregard for public law, which isn't a good thing. In fact, I'm going to quote for you right out of their material. This is the Mormon material. You know I love to put my finger in the text, even in their text, so I know what it says. And this is what it says was going on. It says, "The open and avowed defiance of the laws, and having made open war upon the people of the state, the Mormons must be treated as enemies and exterminated or driven from this state." And that was the words of the governor of the state. It's like, they're not obeying any laws. This has got to stop. So Joseph Smith figured it's time to move again, and he says he got a special revelation from God that they should move from Missouri and Ohio to Illinois. They moved to Illinois, and they found a place called Nauvoo, which Joseph Smith said means beautiful place in Hebrew. By the way, Nauvoo does not mean beautiful place in Hebrew, just so you know. And it was there that the Mormons seemed to begin to flourish a little more. And that's where he picked up the practice of polygamy, and he was able to establish that. Just so you know, he had 49 wives. But it wasn't just a matter of time until there was, once again, this tension between the Mormons and those in the area for what is general disregard for the law. Now, what happened that really was the sort of the straw that broke the camel's back is there were more and more disillusioned Mormons.
And they were disillusioned in his leadership and what he said and what he did and how he lived. In fact, there were four disillusioned Mormons in particular. And so they began a newspaper called the Nauvoo Expositor. And what they were going to do is expose Joseph Smith's adulterous lifestyle, because now he wasn't just taking wives, but he was taking the wives of his disciples. And they were very concerned about how he was handling church funds and using it for himself. And so they published their first issue of the Nauvoo Expositor, and it was also their last issue of the Nauvoo Expositor, because the Mormons rallied around the newspaper printing house and literally destroyed it so the newspaper would never publish again. And the government at that point had had enough of their general disregard for the laws. And so Joseph Smith and his brother Hiram were arrested and put in jail in Carthage, Illinois, and they were under the charge of treason against our country because of how they had treated the laws and the disregard for it. While in Carthage, Illinois, in what is an act of mob justice, so many people who were frustrated with them finally stormed the jail and killed Joseph Smith and his brother Hiram. But as their accounts say, not before Joseph Smith and Hiram have gotten off some shots and been able to shoot at a couple of the people who were there to take their life. And what happens from there? The year was 1847 at that point, and Brigham Young, the second leader of the Mormons, took over. Because of the tension that had been going on in Nauvoo, Illinois, he decided to move the group to the Salt Lake Valley in what is the state now today of Utah, and get some space between them. He, by the way, was also a polygamist. He practiced that, and he had 25 total wives. And let me tell you a little bit more about him. I can't read my own writing. Oh. Now, here's the thing that's interesting. What happened? How did the Mormon church go from a church of ragtag, polygamous, adulterous outlaws to what it is today? Well, we're not going to get into the details of that story, but it is quite an interesting one. But let me tell you what the Mormon church is like today. The Mormon church is not like other churches. It is extremely financially successful. In fact, it is more like a corporation than a church. For instance, they take in $4 billion a year in tithes and offerings. If you're a member of the Mormon church, incidentally, you don't give that voluntarily. You give that as a required tithe and offering. In fact, they literally they force you to tithe and give special gifts. That's not a question if you're a member. Not only that, but they are into the business world. They have over 100 corporations that they're involved in. Some of you know the hotel chains and things like that. They take in $4.7 billion in income from their business side of the church, making them over $8 billion in income a year. They are the largest corporation west of the Mississippi. They have a financial profile of the same stature as Union Carbide. They're extremely financially lucrative and strong. That's a little bit of their history. But when I finished studying their history, what I found myself doing was comparing. Comparing Joseph Smith to Jesus Christ. Because whenever you're around a Mormon, you'll find they hold Joseph Smith in incredibly high regard, and in much higher regard than Jesus Christ. But when you look at the history of both men, you have Jesus saying to Peter, put away your sword. And Joseph Smith sort of saying, take out your gun. I mean, we're talking totally different people. Now, let's move on from their history and their background. Let's look at their books. What books do the Mormons consider authoritative? Now, one of the things you'll often hear from the Mormons is that, by the way, we believe the Bible. And technically, they do believe the Bible. They believe only the 1611 version of the King James Bible, and then only as it is correctly translated. And we'll dive into that in a few minutes as we get further into the study. But they have three other books that they say are over the Bible and help us reinterpret the Bible. And they are the Book of Mormon, The Pearl of Great Price, and another book called Doctrine and Covenants. And I'm going to spend most of my time just sort of giving you the background and just examining the Book of Mormon, because I think that'll be most helpful to us this morning. So let's look at the Book of Mormon. Let me tell you what Joseph Smith said about this book, and to quote him, he says, "I told the brethren that the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone of our religion, and a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than any other book." Now, remember about this Book of Mormon. Where did it come from? Remember, Joseph Smith said that he was told that there were going to be these golden plates that were in a mountainside in New York, and that Moroni, the angel, showed him where they were, and that he was to go get them, and he got them supposedly, and he took them, and they were written in Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics, and he translated them, and he put them together, and it's called the Book of Mormon. That's the Book of Mormon. But what does the Book of Mormon cover? Supposedly, it covers the existence of a civilization that was in North and South America that existed between 600 BC and 428 AD. And it talks about two parts of things. It talks about a group of people who left the Tower of Babel, supposedly, that came across to the Americas, and they were called the Jaredites. And then it also talks about a group of people that were Jews that supposedly were told by God to leave Jerusalem before the Babylonian captivity. And they came to America, and they were known as the Nephites. They divide into two groups, the Nephites and the Lamites. And the Lamites were cursed by God because of their sin. That's why the Lamites have dark skin. And all those who have dark skin, that's evidence of having been cursed by God. And that's the story of the Book of Mormon. Now, that's supposed to be what it's all about. And I thought about this. You know, this would be interesting if it's true. You'd have evidence and details of a vast civilization that existed in the Americas. And the Book of Mormon talks about how Jesus Christ supposedly came and visited them. And it talks about how what happened was, so the history of this civilization was not lost. Mormon and his son Moroni were told to write down this history in the Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics on these golden plates and to bury them in the hillside. And that 1,400 years later, a glorified Moroni showed up to Joseph Smith to pull these plates back and return the true gospel to earth. It'd be interesting if it was true. But is it true? What I'd like to talk to you about now are what I call just some of the problems with the Book of Mormon. So let's go ahead and look at these. Problems with the Book of Mormon. Number one, the Book of Mormon has problems with witnesses. Witnesses. The Bible that you hold in your hand has a New Testament in it. Let's just talk about the New Testament, for instance. How do you know that the New Testament is what the New Testament always was? For instance, the Mormons say that the Bible is completely untrustworthy, and we'll talk about this more in a few minutes, but they believe every verse has been corrupted as it's been passed down. Is that true? Do you know that the New Testament that you hold in your hands, you can go back, you can go to museums around the world, and there are 24,000 full and partial fragment copies of the New Testament in existence that dates all the way back to the time the New Testament was written. So we know, without a shadow of a doubt, what the New Testament looked like in the first, you know, in the time when it was written. There's no question about that. In fact, even if you got rid of all the original copies, do you know that if you were to just look at the quotes that are quoted by the early church fathers, that is Christians writing to Christians, copying Bible verses in their letters, did you know there are 86,000 ancient quotations of the New Testament that we hold? You could reconstruct the entire New Testament by just looking at the quotes in ancient letters. How does this compare to the Book of Mormon? Well, number one, remember that the Book of Mormon was supposedly translated off these golden plates. And Joseph Smith says that he saw them and he translated them. But the golden plates, he claims, were taken back to heaven by the angel Moroni. So there are no golden plates for anyone to examine. He says, but never fear, there are witnesses. Witnesses to these golden plates' existence. And they're called the witnesses of the three witnesses and the eight witnesses. Let me tell you a little bit about them. The three witnesses, incidentally, were all part of his group that started the church. See if I can read my writing here. Oliver Cowdroy, David Whitmer, and Martin Harris. But it gets interesting. Over time, Joseph Smith denounced every single one of them as men of low character and men that could not be trusted. Yet they're his three inner witnesses. Martin Harris eventually goes on record as saying he never actually saw the golden plates with his eyes. He only saw them by the eyes of faith. David Whitmer, he actually gets condemned as an apostate by Joseph Smith. What about the group of eight who supposedly saw it? Interestingly, they're all Whitmers and Smiths. It's like a massive case of nepotism. Three of them are Whitmers, One was married to a Whitmer, and another three are Smiths. And all the Whitmers were condemned as apostates by Joseph Smith. So my simple point is this. How many people are there of witnesses of the existence of these supposed golden plates? You know the number? Nobody but Joseph Smith himself, who is a man of very questionable character. History is clear about that. And he says that God brought the, or Moroni brought them back to heaven. So there's no evidence to back it up. Next question we need to look at is this. The Book of Mormon was written in King James English, which I find fascinating. Remember, it's supposed to record the history of a civilization between 600 BC and 428 AD. And it was written in Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. But if you, when you look at the Book of Mormon translation, it's written in wordy 17th century English, which wouldn't have existed for another 1,000 to 2,000 years into the future. Now, that wouldn't be so much of a problem if it wasn't for the fact that Joseph Smith claims, and we're going to look at this more in a few minutes, that the Book of Mormon was a literal word-for-word translation of the Golden Plates. But how can you have them talking in wordy 17th century English? It doesn't exist yet. To me, that's pretty scary. To me, it's a... Now, the Book of Mormon also contains numerous historical and factual errors. For instance, the Book of Mormon claims that the American Indians are of Jewish descent. You look at the scientists who study these things, they say very clearly American Indians are of Mongoloid descent. The Book of Mormon gives details of vast cities. It gives details of mountains and rivers and all kinds of details of huge civilizations that supposedly existed in the Americas, including coinages and artifacts. And here's the problem. None of it, absolutely none of it, has ever been historically discovered or verified. It's like complete and pure fiction. And you may say, well, that's just your opinion, or maybe you didn't read the right scholars. What I'd like to show you is a letter from the Smithsonian Institution. Because the Smithsonian Institution went on record as saying the Book of Mormon has essentially nothing that corresponds to it with actual historical archaeological history. First of all, Jeremy, go ahead and put that up, would you please? That is actually the, we're going to zoom in a moment, guys. I just want you to know that is the cover of it right there. It's from the National Museum of Natural History. Go to the next page, Jeremy. They have a number of points they make about the unhistorical character of the Book of Mormon. And then let's go ahead and let's just zoom in one more time. Let's just look at the very top point they make here. The Smithsonian Institution has never used the Book of Mormon in any way as a scientific guide. Smithsonian archaeologists see no direct connection between the archaeology of the New World and the subject matter of this book. It's a complete book of fiction. Now, let me tell you how the Mormons will respond to that. They say, well, that doesn't disturb us, because we take the Book of Mormon by faith, just like you take the Bible by faith. And then all of a sudden, you pull the timeout thing in here. Hold on. You take the Book of Mormon by blind faith, because there's no archaeological evidence that any of it's true. But we don't take the Bible by blind faith. Go ahead and put that in. Thanks, Jeremy. In fact, we just studied the Book of Ephesus in the Bible, correct? We can actually go to the actual historical city of Ephesus. We can go and look at the churches that were built in Ephesus around the time the letter of Ephesus was written. So we have all kinds of archaeological evidence. In fact, Nelson Gluck, who's a Jewish archaeologist, has said famously that there is no archaeological discovery that has ever controverted the Bible. In other words, every archaeological discovery just serves to bolster the truth of the Bible. And you can look at, say, Jesus Christ. He's not just in our Bible. You can go look at extra-biblical evidence, like Josephus writes about the existence of Jesus Christ. He's a secular historian who wrote in the day of the New Testament. So Jesus is well attested to. In fact, I pulled off my shelf, just to check it out, a book by Josh McDowell called More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's evidence of the archaeological authenticity of the Bible, that it is what it actually says it is. It's 760 pages in length, small print, compared to the Book of Mormon, which has how much archaeological evidence to support it? Zero. Do you see the difference between these books? Let's look at the top of the next page. The Book of Mormon has over 4,000 corrections from the original 1830 edition. By the way, these are not small corrections. These are large corrections. They're not just grammar corrections, but for instance, they're corrections over prophecies that were made that didn't come true, so we want to change that so it looks a little bit better for everybody. Now, this wouldn't be much of a problem if it was not for the fact, as I told you earlier, that Joseph Smith claims the Book of Mormon is a word-for-word literal translation of the supposed Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. In fact, he says his translation is without any errors. Now, let me just show you some quotes. This is directly from the Mormon Church. This is David Whitmer, one of those three original witnesses, supposedly. He says, I will now give you a description of the manner in which the Book of Mormon was translated. Joseph Smith would put the seer stone into a hat and put his face in the hat and drawing it closely around his face to exclude the light. And in the darkness, the spiritual light would shine and a piece of something resembling parchment would appear. And on that appeared the writing. One character at a time would appear, and under it was the interpretation in English. Brother Joseph would read off the English to Oliver Cowdery, who was his principal scribe, and when it was written down and repeated to Brother Joseph to see if it was correct, then it would disappear, and another character with the interpretation would appear. Now let me give you another quote. This is from Oliver Huntington, who is the sixth president of the Mormon Church. He says, Joseph Smith did not render the writing on the golden plates into the English language in his own style of language, as many people believe. But every word and every letter was given to him by the gift and power of God. The Lord caused each word spelled as it is in the book to appear on the stones in short sentences or words. And when Joseph had uttered the sentence or word before him and the scribe had written it properly, that sentence would disappear and another appear. And if there was a word wrongly written or even a letter incorrect, the writing on the stones would remain there. And when corrected, the sentence would disappear as usual. Well, if that is supposedly the truth for the Book of Mormon, why are there now 4,000 corrections and additions to it today? You can't have your cake and eat it too on this one. It's very clear in the Mormon writings. Number five, just so you know, there is no such thing as the language of Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. Martin Harris, who was one of those original group of three, he tells us there's a story told about how he brought some of these letters that they had seen, had copied them down and copied the translation down, and they went to a professor Ashton, who examined them and said they were Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics and that the translation was the most perfect he had ever seen. The problem is, let's go back to that Smithsonian letter. I'm not going to put it up there, but I'm going to tell you something else it says. It says that the Smithsonian Institution has no record of the Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics ever having been used in the Americas. Not only that, but they have no record of the Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics ever having been used anywhere. It's a completely fictional language. Number six, the Book of Mormon is an expansion of the book Romance Found. Most scholars believe today that that's what it is. In fact, Samuel Spaulding, who is a retired minister, wrote this fictional book called Romance Found, and it's very similar to the Book of Mormon. It seems that Joseph Smith just plagiarized it and copied it and called it his own. In fact, called it his scriptures. Now, what I want you to see is that there is a vast difference between the Book of Mormon and the Bible. Not even in the same category. Yet they believe the Book of Mormon is there to correct all the errors of the Bible. We see it as very different. Now, I can't spend nearly as much time on the other books, but let me just tell you briefly about them. The Pearl of Great Price, that has a number of things in it. What are some of the things that are in the Pearl of Great Price? Supposedly, the Book of Abraham that Joseph Smith claims was lost. And he says how he got this book was he bought a mummy from a traveling showman. And it depends on which accounts I've read. The mummy was either wrapped in parchment or had parchment scrolls in it. And supposedly it had the lost Book of Abraham that he translated. Unfortunately, he doesn't know Greek and he doesn't know Hebrew. Never to mention the fact that if it was written at the time of Abraham and it was written on parchment, it would literally be dust by sheer age at this point. And doesn't work. The book Doctrine and Covenants, it's a collection of his teaching on the practices of the church. And of course, lastly, they believe that they accept the Bible, but only as corrected by these other books. And then only the 1611 version of the Bible, the King James. Now, what I find interesting is that he set out to make a corrected version of the King James Bible, because he said it was so filled with errors. Now, remember how the King James Bible is translated. What was literally assembled was a virtual army of the greatest scholars in the day of Hebrew and Greek, and just wagon loads of parchments, with ancient collections of manuscripts that they studied and they worked hard to understand what exactly did the New Testament and the Old Testament say. You know, they wanted to know. And they use great linguistic skills to do it. But along comes Joseph Smith, and he says, well, I'm going to correct the King James Version of the Bible. And how many people worked with him? Nobody. Just himself. Did he use Greek? Did he use Hebrew? Did he use any manuscripts? Absolutely not. He said he did it all by divine inspiration of God speaking to him. And I find it very convenient and sort of funny that he gets to Genesis, I believe it's chapter 50, and he adds a special section to predict his own coming. Totally different. Now, here's the question. Was Joseph Smith a false prophet? What do you think? Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 through 22. And by the way, this is in their inspired King James Version, so you can talk to a Mormon about this. It's very clear. They accept it. That if a prophet prophesies something that doesn't come true, you know that they are not speaking for God, because God would not say something and then have it fail. Now, did Joseph Smith make any prophecies that failed? I mean, he had a really sort of flaky life. He's got some flaky books, and does he have some flaky prophecies? Oh, definitely. There are scores of them. I just want to give you two. For instance, he prophesied that Jesus would return within 56 years. Let me read you the quote. President Smith then stated that the meeting had been called because God had commanded it, and it was made known to him by vision and by the Holy Spirit. Go forth to prune the vineyard for the last time, for the coming of the Lord, which was nigh, even 56 years, should wind up the scene. 56 years from the date when this was written was 1891. And guess what? Jesus didn't come back in 1891. How about this one? He prophesied that all nations would be involved in the American Civil War. For behold, the southern states shall be divided against the northern states, and the southern states will call on other nations, even the nation of Great Britain, as it is called, and they shall also call upon other nations in order to defend themselves against other nations, and then war shall be poured out upon all nations. And he prophesied that the Civil War would be a great worldwide war. And guess what? Everybody do American history? Nobody else got involved. To me, that sounds like you've got a false prophet on your hands, very clearly. Now, what do Mormons believe? We've gone from background to books, now belief. And by the way, this is a little slippery because they will use the very same terminology that we use, but they will mean vastly different things. For instance, do Mormons believe in God? Oh, yes, they believe in God. But according to them, salvation is that we become God. And that eventually, when we become God, we have spiritual babies and we populate future planets. A little different. In fact, let me quote for you one of the very famous lines of Joseph Smith. God was once as we are now, and is an exalted man. So they believe that God has flesh and blood, just like we have, and that we can become God, like I said, and populate our own planets. It's very different than what we mean when we talk about God the Father, who is immutable, who is unchangeable, who is not a human being. Do they believe in Jesus Christ? Oh, yes, they believe in Jesus Christ. But they believe that Jesus Christ is God the Father's, so to speak, first spiritual son. And he has a brother, Satan. And that Jesus and Satan are brothers with one another. And incidentally, they believe that eventually, over time, we can become just like Jesus. The only difference, they say, between Jesus and ourselves is not one of nature in the sense that Jesus is God in the flesh and we're not God. They say it's just time. We can become just like Jesus as we progress. They also believe that Jesus' conception was not what we would call the virgin birth. We talk about how the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and she conceived in her womb without any thing else going on. The Immaculate Conception. They actually believe that Mary conceived in her womb is the actual sexual act between Adam, God, and her. Let me just quote you right from, I believe this is Brigham Young. The birth of the Savior was as natural as the births of our children. It was the result of natural action. He partook of flesh and blood and was begotten of his Father as we were of our fathers. Incidentally, they believe that Jesus was also a polygamist because every good Mormon is a polygamist. And that Jesus had multiple wives who were Mary and Martha. And that Jesus, of course, had children because there'd be no way that he could be exalted to the level of deity that he is without having had children. Very different beliefs about Jesus. How about the fall and sin? Mormons do not believe in an original sin. In fact, they believe, actually, that the fall that took place was a good thing in the Garden of Eden. Because they believe that if the fall had not taken place, Adam and Eve would not have been able to procreate and populate. So they see the fall as good. They also believe that children are born in a complete state of innocence. They do not believe in what the scriptures call inherited sin. In other words, we inherit the guilt of our sin from Adam on down, not just always commit our sin. We do both. Now, I don't know about you, but if you have kids, like I have kids, one of the things I've noticed is that the first word they learn to say is what? No. Like they're rebelling from the very beginning. So it doesn't sound to me like they're born completely sin-free. But that's what the Mormons believe. How about the afterlife? What do they believe about that? They are what's typically called universalists. In other words, everybody goes to heaven, but not the same heaven. They believe in three different heavens. For instance, they believe in the telestial heavens, where all the unbelievers go. They believe in the terrestrial heavens, which they believe is where good religious non-Mormons go. And then the celestial heavens, which is where the good Mormons go. And they do have a place that roughly corresponds to hell. They call it outer darkness. But nobody goes there permanently, just to burn off a few of their bad deeds, and then they get promoted. And we've covered this in the Mysteries of Heaven series. That's universalism. The Bible says these shall go away to everlasting punishment, and these shall go away to everlasting life. There is no question about that in scriptures, but they reinterpret it. And probably, scariest of all is the atonement. Atonement means what do we have to do to be in a right relationship with God? The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ died in our place for our sins. He paid for all of our sins, the sins of our past, the present, and the future. And it is only by a simple act of receiving it by faith that we are saved. There's nothing we can do to contribute to it. Let me tell you what the Mormons believe. That when you trust in Jesus, he's taken care of your past sins. But it's up to you to take care of all sins in the future. And you have to save yourself. Now let me show you. This is from Brigham Young, quoting again, once again, right from their sources. There is not a man or woman who violates the covenants made with their God that will not be required to pay the debt. The blood of Christ will never wipe that out. Your own blood must atone for it. Very clear. They don't trust in Jesus Christ to save them. Now, I have a few more minutes, so I'm going to have some fun here. What are some strange Mormon practices? Like one is called polygamy. Polygamy is very popular in Mormonism. We told you Joseph Smith had 49 wives. Next guy in line, Brigham Young, had 25 wives. And why are they so polygamous? Well, this is what they believe. They believe that you need to have lots of children to be able to take care of the spiritual souls. And they believe that ultimately in eternity, marriage continues from earth to your sort of exalted state. And that you, with your many wives, will continue to have spirit babies, which will ultimately populate your new planet. Now, just so you know, Jesus Christ is very clear in Matthew 22:30 that nobody is married in heaven. Not only that, but nobody is having kids in heaven. But they see that as very different. And so polygamy is integral to their religion. And let me just read you a quote here. This is once again from Brigham Young. Shows you how integral polygamy is. Now, if any of you will deny the plurality of wives and continue to do so, I promise that you will be damned. And only men who become gods, even the sons of gods, are those who enter into polygamy. Now, officially in the Mormon church, polygamy is not practiced officially. If I get this guy's Wilford Woodruff, who I believe was the fourth president of the Mormon Church, officially put an end to polygamy and discouraged it around 1900. And he did that for not theological reasons, but expedient reasons. Like Utah had no chance of becoming a state, if they didn't officially give up polygamy. Also, the U.S. government at that time was threatening to take all of their land if they didn't stop polygamy. And most of their church leaders were either in jail or in hiding because of the practice of polygamy. So out of expedience, they officially discouraged it. But today in Utah, it is still practiced by a number of the Mormon splinter groups. And if you can go, you can go to TLC, you know, that television show. You can look up Sister Wives. And what is Sister Wives? It's like a reality TV show of one Mormon man with his four Mormon wives. So it is still practiced today. It is a theological belief. Now, let me give you one other thing. Baptism of the dead. Some of you guys have seen the commercials for Ancestry.com, and they're always saying, find out who your relatives are. Now, Ancestry.com is actually the largest for-profit ancestry organization on the planet. They currently hold records on 12.7 billion people. And guess where they're located at? Provo, Utah. And who founded it? Two Mormon Brigham Young graduates. Why did they found it? In fact, why are the Mormons so interested in your dead relatives? Because they believe you can save your dead relatives by being baptized in proxy for them. And that's why they have such an obsession with discovering who your relatives were and supposedly saving them by getting baptized in their place. Now, I'm going to go back to the question I began with. The Mormon Church, is it just another Christian denomination? What do you think? I think it's abundantly clear. They deny flat out just about every Christian doctrine. Their history is nothing like the Christian Church. And not only that, but most importantly, the atonement. You are not saved by Jesus Christ and what he has done for you completely as a full gift, but you save yourself. And that's a far cry from biblical Christianity. Now, what should we do with this? Well, I think number one, as you know, there's always going to be at least two young Mormon men walking around town who are Mormon missionaries. And they have been well-trained to try and poke holes in your understanding of the scriptures and to try and pull out the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price and show you all these wonderful things. Hey, folks, don't be afraid to talk to them. Don't be afraid to spend time with them, except stay away from the Book of Mormon. Just put your finger in the text. Get them reading the Bible. And it's like we've seen before, let the Word of God do the work of God and lead them to faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to go ahead and pray. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for the incredible good news of what you have done for us. And it stands in such stark contrast to this false belief system. We thank you for your incredible love and your goodness to us, and that we do not try to save ourselves, and we do not have to atone for our sins, but you have done it all, Jesus. I ask that this morning's teaching would bring spiritual vitality to each one of us as we see Jesus Christ and the message of the Bible in contrast to this false faith. And I pray that you would help us in our conversations with Mormons not to be fearful, but to be faithful in holding up the scriptures in the incredible gospel of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.